verse 7. Talk this evening about the four sides of wisdom. Wisdom is a major theme, obviously. You've probably picked that up by now in our studies of Ecclesiastes. And you might say, well, why do we need to preach a whole message on it then? Well, two reasons. Number one, Solomon does. Solomon dwells upon it not only intermittently throughout the book, his journal, but he talks at length about it in chapter 7, verses 15 through 29, the second half of this part of his journal in chapter 7. But also because we tend to see wisdom differently. When we hear the word, we in the English-speaking postmodern American world tend to think of it in Greek, in sophistic terms, in terms of wisdom being a philosophical dispensation. But not so the Hebrew. The Hebrew would never see wisdom as purely an academic, a philosophical pursuit. Wisdom to the Hebrew is a much more practical thing. And therefore, in their Bible, in the Old Testament, the wisdom literature comprises a great segment, a great part of all of their writings. For example, the wisdom literature includes Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. It's also seen in the poetic books of Psalms, and the Song of Solomon makes up major sections of all of the prophets, of the 12 minor as well as the three or four major prophets. It's seen in their extra-canonical or pseudepigraphic books like Tobit and 4th Maccabees and the Wisdom of Solomon and Ecclesiasticus, books included in the Old Testament canon of the Catholic Church and seen as part of the background of Old Testament Hebrew wisdom, but not part of the inspired scripture by evangelicals. Wisdom, according to R.K. Harrison, who's written one of the definitive works that introduces seminary students to the study of the Old Testament, says this: these writings, preserved in one form or another, are the maxims and observations of generations of sages, and they foster among the Hebrew people a teaching tradition that has its roots in Near Eastern antiquity. These maxims or observations of the sages and the wise men make up a large portion of the Hebrew Bible and a great paradigm of their thinking. Wisdom, according to the Hebrew Old Testament, comes from applying God's word in a practical manner to one's life so that God blesses you. Chuck Swindoll, I think, adequately and very accurately describes wisdom in this way. Wisdom is the ability to see life objectively and to handle life with stability. It is the direct result of knowing, abiding in, and applying God's word over time throughout one's life. Wisdom comes from fearing and from revering and respecting God enough to take Him seriously, to actually believe that what He says is generally going to be a blessing and always going to be true. The writer of Proverbs instructs his son, Solomon, as he talks to Rehoboam and the rest of his children in the book of Proverbs, he talks about the things that David, his father, and Bathsheba, his mother, taught him. And several times in that book he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He says that in chapter 1 as we read to the call to worship. He says again in Proverbs chapter 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. He says as in Proverbs chapter 15, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility, a teachableness. Look at the end of this book. Turn to chapter 12, Ecclesiastes, where he comes to the great conclusion, the great summary of all that he's learned in life and written in this journal about life under the sun. And he says in the last two verses this: the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, for this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The root word for the word chokmah, the Hebrew word for wisdom, comes from a word that is actually a verb, heikan, that means to be better than average, to be an expert at something. We would say in English, the best way to render that verb is to have some expertise, or to be competent at something. And the idea to the Hebrew is that the man who is competent about life, who has some expertise about living, who has a jump on everyone else, who's a little bit better than average, is the man who possesses chokhmah, wisdom. He's learned what gives him just a slight edge over everyone else who the Bible calls a fool. Gleason Archer says, from this usage, it came to be applied to the art of getting along successfully, first with God, and then with other people. I love that definition of wisdom. The art of getting along first with God, and then with other people. Wisdom, practical as it may be, is ultimately theological in its perspective. The wise man, the Hebrew sage, the person who really believed the Bible and knew it well inside out, was one who saw every practical issue of life from a theological perspective, because everything in life depended upon how much we understood and can live with and work with God in a friendly, accessible, and comfortable manner. It's interesting that John Calvin, when he begins his definitive work of the Reformation, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, in the very first chapter of the very first book, in the opening lines, says this: nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Calvin says when we want to know God, where's the first place we look? Well, we look at ourselves. And since we're made in the image of God, Calvin says we come to the conclusion of all these wonderful things about us when we're objective about ourselves. Not proud and not self-deprecating, but when we're objective, we say, you know, these things couldn't have just come from us. They had to come from someone greater than we. They come from God. And when we want to know ourselves, Calvin says the best thing we can do is to lift our eyes off of our sinful, prideful ways and to look to God, who becomes the quintessential goal, the paradigm, the objective model of all we ought to be, but are not. Therefore, to know God, we first must know ourselves, and to know ourselves, we first must know God. That is what the wisdom literature is all about. It's what the rabbis call the unbroken cycle of knowledge. Knowledge of God, dependent upon knowledge of self, which was dependent upon the knowledge of God. In fact, Gleason Archer says, in its highest form, Hebrew wisdom sought to look into the very essence of God's truth and grasp the general ideas which gave the Israelite faith dimensions fitting it to become the world religion. From this perspective, all natural and moral phenomena and all experiences reflected upon in order to apprehend more perfectly the final ground of life and the principles by which it was governed. You and I would think today, with all the senselessness and the silliness and the stupidity of our postmodern age, that people weren't interested in wisdom. Like the contrary is true. They don't use that word. But when politicians talk about family values, what are they talking about except the things taught in Proverbs and in the Psalms and in the book of Ecclesiastes? What are family values? Their wisdom, the wisdom of God applied. When they talk about things like safe sex and saying no to drugs, and they worry about moral decline, and they worry about the war on crime, these are humanistic terms for finding the answers to sociologically and spiritually troubling problems. In fact, the NBC Wall Street Journal poll taken just about a month ago was one of the most extensive and intensive polls ever taken in America in the span of just 10 days, averaging a survey of 2,000 people per hour. They asked Americans this question: what is the number one concern of your family at this present time? You know what 32% of Americans answered? The moral decline and breakdown of the American family. Only 4% said the economy. That mainly is because the economy looks good right now. But 1 out of 3 said that the moral breakdown of the American family is their number one concern. In fact, Charles Donovan of the Family Roosters Council wrote recently, more and more pollsters and politicians are finding out that the questions about religion and morality in the hearts and minds of every American is an important help to understanding how Americans behave politically, economically, and socially. and something we should have figured out a long time ago. In fact, even the scientists are beginning to realize that people who apply wisdom come out better in the long run. Demography magazine recently wrote an article that's the release of a massive study that stated that those who go to church, are you ready for this? Live on the average 14 years longer than those who don't. You see what a benefit it is to come see Pastor Ross on Sunday night? I may cause your blood pressure to go up, but that's cleansing your system from toxins, and it makes you live longer. When you're 100, you'll say, I hated that red-headed geek, but he made me live longer. And it is. It's simply because people who go to church practice, even in the most common way, the wisdom of God, and you know what? It pays off. Solomon, when he comes to this chapter, and right in the middle of his journal, begins to tell us that there's a benefit to wisdom. In fact, he's beginning to show us what Americans are beginning to rediscover, that life under the sun, without wisdom from above the sun, from God, becomes hell on earth real quickly. That's what he says in so many words in chapter 1 of Proverbs when he ends the introductory paragraph about the value of wisdom. He says to his son, Rehoboam, for the waywardness of the naive shall kill him, and the complacency of the fool shall destroy him. Solomon comes to say in this book of wisdom, this journal, that wisdom is a box into which God wants to place us. Our first reaction is to say, oh no, I won't be boxed in. But Solomon says, wait, hear me out. I'm a man who in his youth, with all of his handsomeness and all of his virility and all of his wealth and all of his privileged position, I decided to break out from the parameters of God and do whatever I wanted to do. I'm here to tell you that I was free, and I was miserable. But in that box in which God puts us, what I call the box of wisdom, there is real freedom. Or like any box that has four sides, the way God boxes us in is he puts parameters around us so that if we go beyond those parameters, we get hurt. They make us back up to where it's safe and sanctified. And they're a protection from evil coming in and from us getting out to places and things and activities we shouldn't be involved in. Their first reaction, we would say, I don't want to be boxed in. But we need to realize that like the fish who's taken out of water, he's certainly free. But he dies. There are parameters in which we are free, truly free. For as Jesus said, if you know the truth, it's the truth that will make you free. And Solomon's going to tell us in this chapter about the four sides of this box of wisdom. Here they are. Balance. Security, insight, objectivity. Those are the four major benefits that wisdom brings to the godly man or woman and the godly family. Balance, security, insight, and objectivity. Now look how he unfolds these wonderful benefits one at a time, beginning in chapter 7, verse 15, where he says that wisdom brings balance to us. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Now Solomon says that the first benefit of the wisdom is that it brings to us a winsome, healthy balance. We're not excessively righteous, self-righteous, and we're not excessively wicked. We're not antinomian, doing whatever we want against the law. He says, I've come to this conclusion, look again at verse 15, because he said, I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility under the sun. And I've seen that there's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Solomon says, I've noticed this about life, that life doesn't unfold and operate the way I think the rules ought to go. I think a righteous man ought to live a long time and be happy, and the wicked ought to die young. But I have noticed that sometimes the opposite is true. Only the good die young. And the wicked, God forbid, they seem to hang around forever and be a plague on the flesh of mankind. And he says, because of that, I tend to overreact. I either become real cynical, I cling to wickedness, or I tend to go to the other extreme and become self-righteous and begin to make up rules that men ought to keep that are really not in the Bible. I can remember about 20 years ago, I was just starting seminary, and I was teaching a young couples class at the First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, and I don't know what we were discussing. We were in the book of Proverbs, and I remember talking about how, generally speaking, the Proverbs say that the wicked live long, or die young, and the righteous live long. And generally, the class disagreed with me, and one young doctor there said, well, what about Larry Flint? That was about the time that Jimmy Carter, the born-again Christian, was kind of spawning born-againism, and everybody in the country was coming born-again, including Larry Flint, a major producer of pornography in America. And he was going on in this pornographic, illicit lifestyle, claiming all these blessings that God had given him. And I said, well, you wait and see. Before he's dead and judged at the white throne judgment, God will nail him. And the youth minister of the church said, that's not true. He's going to die old and rich and satisfied and never see a day's trouble. Have you followed the course of Larry Hint's life? He's in the wheelchair, dying of throat cancer. Miserable. Just miserable. Solomon says, sometimes I look at things and they don't seem to be just right. But then as I look a little bit deeper, I find there's a balance to all that God is doing. Walter Kaiser puts it this way. Therefore, although men appear to be treated irrespective of their character and the providence of God, the just man perishing in his righteousness, and the evil man apparently prolonging his life in his wickedness, this again is only judging a book by its cover. Such a verdict is premature and improperly based. We must penetrate more deeply beneath the surface if we are to properly evaluate either of these men or the plan and ordinance of God. So Solomon says, since we don't know what God is doing, we need to be balanced. We don't need to become excessively righteous, that is, self-righteous and legalistic. And we don't need to become excessively wicked, that is, licentious and a worldly libertine. We don't need to become like the Pharisees, who are overly righteous, or the Sadducees, who are overly worldly. We don't need to be like that. We need balance. I have a dear PCA brother, a friend of mine, fellow minister in this town, who hates that word. And about 6 months ago, we were in a discussion with a bunch of fellows, and as we left, I said, well, it's hard to be balanced. He said, Mike, don't use that word. I hate that word. It's a cop-out word. And it can be. It often can be. Sometimes we talk about being balanced when we don't have the moral and theological and biblical courage to confront an issue and call black, black, and white, white. But even though the word is not found in the Bible, the virtue is. It's a biblical concept. To be balanced is to avoid the freshman mistake, as they call it, of arriving at a premature conclusion and going to one extreme or another. Because extremists are poor examples of Christianity. I'm not talking about the zealous person that I spoke about this morning. It's a good thing, according to the Bible, to be zealous for God, but it's not to be an extremist. Extremists, they bomb abortion clinics rather than witness to the abortion doctor and pray for the woman about to take the life of her child. They picket and scream at homosexuals, but they never seem to be able to sit down and befriend them and share Christ with them. There are people who try to force rules and regulations down the throats of unethical men who are not converted and couldn't obey the law of God if they wanted to. There are people who really believe that they got to fix things because God can't or God won't. There are really people, I think, in the end, who lack the faith that God, despite what things look like on the surface, is going to do the right thing. And so they overreact. And they go to extremes. Brethren, a man or a woman, as they get older, they tend to mellow out.
I used to be hard on people when they got gray hair and seemed to lose some of their spit and vinegar. I'm not so hard on them now. And we tend to think that if a man is mellowing out, that he's worldly and he's compromising. That's not what the Bible thinks. I'm coming to realize that you could become a convinced Calvinist without consigning all the Arminians to hell in one lump bunch. And you can uphold the law by preaching the gospel without becoming a legalist. You can realize that not every issue that you feel strongly about is an essential of faith that you have to start a new denomination over. There's only a few things necessary for eternal life. I'm realizing that as I get older, a lot of the things that I felt so passionate about when I was younger are really the things that I was not really sure about. So I compensated with an imbalanced, extreme position rather than just trust God and let Him sort things out in the end. When I was a younger man, I was afraid to say to people, I don't know the answer to that, but God does. But the older I get, the more I find myself saying that. Maybe I'm becoming less qualified than I used to be. But maybe I'm becoming more balanced. I don't know. I think we like our preachers fiery and flashy and a bit eccentric. That's because they entertain and they draw crowds. But they're extreme that way. And I think they're dangerous. Because they give us quick answers to complicated problems in life that ultimately will let us down. And in the long run, they undermine our faith in wisdom and in the God of wisdom. And it is mysterious processes. That's why Paul says, don't make a novice an elder. And don't lay hands too quickly on someone. Make him be a presbyteros, an older man, because he's mellowed out with his wisdom. That is why Solomon says, it is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God, that is the wise man, comes forth with both of them. We, when we're young, we tend to say, oh, I'm old, and then we let go of that, and we grab a hold of, and then we let go of that, and Solomon says, wait, why don't you stay on the boat? Because God will show you in time which of the two is right, or maybe a little bit of both. But the main thing is, you need to be balanced. The old Puritan Charles Bridges says, it may seem scarcely possible always to preserve the golden mean in the narrow path, but in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. He, therefore, that feareth the Lord comes forth in all of these things, opposite temptations and victorious and untainted. In all the honor of Christian consistency and all the glow of Christian liberty, guarded on every side from unholy licentiousness, this well-balanced religion is of the essential moment to our times. Solomon, whoever we're talking about tonight, he says that one of the benefits of wisdom is that it makes us balanced. There's a second benefit, he says. It also makes us secure. Look at verses 19 through 22. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all the words which are spoken, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. Solomon adds the second side to this wisdom box, and he talks about how wisdom brings security. He introduces that idea in verse 19. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. He says, you know, if you had a city and there were 10 kings with 10 armies in that city, you'd be pretty secure. But more secure even than that is the man who possesses the security of wisdom. He says that the one who is wise is secure. He's the one who is secure against three common problems. Here's the first one. He has the strength to accept the general sinfulness of mankind, including his own sinful affairs, and not be ruined by it. Look at verse 20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Now, the wise man, listen to me carefully, Dad, especially Dad. A wise man is someone who is not devastated when his family, his friends, his spouse, his loved one, show their real colors and sin because they're sinful. He's not devastated by that. He doesn't raise the bar so high to his children that they can never measure up. He doesn't chastise them and act shocked when they do sinful things. He knows men are sinful. And so, he expects them to sin. That doesn't mean he likes it or tolerates it, turns a deaf ear and a closed eye, but he's one who deals with sin as he needs to deal with the warp and woof of life, because that's what it is. Duane Garrett says, The teaching of the whole text is that the one who is wise must accept that all people are sinners, and then he learns to deal with people as they really are. And the reason we get devastated when someone sins or when we fail, because we're proud. And we're embarrassed that other people see that we're not as good as we let on to be. Our security is really in how good we look, rather than how God made us. And God has made us to learn the hard way. We learn by failing, by sinning. And God causes all these things to work together for our good, what men intend for evil. And God uses for good. Moses tells us in Genesis. We love our wives. They're lovely, godly women, and they're sinners. And they're naturally insubmissive, naturally complainant, naturally manipulative. We love our daughters, but they're sinners. And they will flirt, and they will gossip, and they will be sharp-tongued. We love our sons. They'll be lazy and rebellious, and want to be macho rather than godly. We love our best friends, but they'll lie to us occasionally, talk about us behind our backs, and fail us now and then. You're waiting for me to say something about men, aren't you? They're sinners too. And they'll lust. And they'll be worldly. And they'll be selfish. And they'll naturally shrink and run away from spiritual responsibility because they're spiritual cowards. We expect these things. Not that we tolerate them. Not that we try to explain them away. Or not that we try to be ignorant of these things. But we say, look, that's what we are. And we are the flesh. That's what God says we are in Psalm 78. And so, like God, we are men of grace. And we are patient and understanding and forgiving, even though we're unattracted and somewhat appalled by these things. And we have the wisdom to know that love covers a multitude of sins. And so, when people fail us, and when we fail ourselves, we're not devastated. Our security is not in our performance, but in Christ, who is our righteousness. There's a second thing we're secure against, and that is we have the strength to handle gossip and slander and vicious talk about us that other people who are supposed to be our friends seem to engage in. Look at verse 21. Also, do not take seriously all the words which are spoken, lest you hear your servants cursing you. That's a painful thing, because servants were not employees in Solomon's day. Servants were part of the family. They even received an inheritance. Sometimes they were adopted. They were made sons and daughters. And here's a guy who ought to be a friend, someone who owes you literally everything. You're sustaining them day in and day out. And you walk by the fields, or you go by the kitchen, or you're out where they're working on the yard, and you hear them talking about you like you were the worst person in the world. David knew this pain. He said in Psalm 41, even my closest friend, in whom I trusted, who ate bread at my table, lifted up his heel against me. And it hurts. It happens all the time. Young girls have a girlfriend, but she's jealous over a boy that likes you instead of her. So she begins to talk and say all kinds of evil things. But you got a business partner who sues you and slanders you all because of greed, all over money. It's all he wants. Sacrifices years of friendship for the buck. You got an ex-husband who ruins your reputation among your circle of friends because he's trying to justify his unfaithfulness and his desertion of his family. Staff members who turn against you. Fellow ministers who say, oh, no, you're not really reformed. And these things hurt. They really do. Whoever said sticks and stones might break my bones and words can never hurt me was even an idiot. Or one of the wisest men in the world, he's an idiot if he's never read James 3 and realizes how powerful and devastating the tongue could be. Or he's a wise man who's learned what He's secure in who he is. Doesn't matter what people say. Because, number one, he knows what the truth is. He knows what he said and what he didn't say, what he's really like, and not what people say he's like. He's also secure because he knows the reason why other people attack him. They're angry, they're jealous, they're bitter, they're resentful, they feel cheated. They don't understand what he's doing. He's secure because he knows the source of his security. He's come to the point where he says, I don't care if the whole world thinks I'm this way. My security rests in Christ. God knows what I am. I'm righteous in him. We have an accuser of the brethren. He's called the devil. And sometimes his most faithful allies are our best friends and our loved ones, even the members of our own family. But the wise man is secure in Christ. Regardless of what the whole world may say, he knows the truth. The truth in his heart, and the truth in heaven written in the books of eternal life, for he has been declared now and forever, not guilty, righteous, a saint. Old Matthew Henry the Puritan said, be not solicitous or inquisitive to know what people say of thee. If they speak well of thee, it will feed thy pride. If they speak ill, it will stir up thy passion. See therefore that thou approve thyself to God and thy own conscience, and then heed not what men say of thee. There's a third thing that we're secure against, and that is that we see our own sins in the sins of others and understand others in the light of our own failures. Look at verse 22. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. The wise man is able to say in his security, they shouldn't say those things about me, but you know, I've slandered friends before. I've gossiped about a brother. And I remember the words of Jesus Christ. The mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. But the heart is always foolish. And the vast majority of the time when we say wicked, evil things about people, we don't really mean what we say. Isn't that true? I mean, how many times, now think of someone tonight, that you have talked badly about a brother or sister in Christ. Did you love that person? Well, deep down you do. You really do. Did you mean to irreparably damage them? No, you really didn't mean to hurt them at all. You were usually speaking out of your own frustration or pain or agony. And if you had it to do over again, would you repeat it to anybody? No, you would not. If you could go back and repair the damage, would you? Yes, you would. And so we oftentimes curse and slander and gossip about people in a moment of passion. We don't really mean what we say. And the wise man is secure enough to know that. He sees in the sins of someone else his own sins. He wants them to be gracious to him. So he's gracious to them. Martin Luther, I don't know of another man in church history who was vilified and slandered more than that man was. It's unbelievable. Any of you who've ever read a biography, it's unbelievable what the Pope and his henchmen said in print about Martin Luther. It's unbelievable. But Luther writes about these very verses. For just as you will experience many things that you do not like, so you will also hear many things that you do not like. There is no need to reach out curiously for what everyone is saying about you, nor should you immediately lose your temper and seize your weapons on this account. You should rather overlook it, for you too have committed many sins against others. Therefore, if we ourselves often fall short of the law, if we sin in word and deed, let us bear with the same thing in other people. That's security speaking. And that's what wisdom brings to us. It makes us secure in knowing that all men sin, that we sin, and yet, because we're foolish and don't always mean what we say, God forgives us and loves us anyway. And still counts us as righteous in Christ, even though many times we're not. There's a third benefit of wisdom, and that's the benefit of insight. Verses 23 to 26. I tested all this wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know. to investigate and to seek wisdom and an explanation and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death a woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are changed, one who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Here Solomon closes the third siding on this box of wisdom, and he says that wisdom will give us insight. He says, I decided to become one of those wise men who figured out everything. And look at his words, I directed my mind to know. I investigated. I sought wisdom and explanation to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness, and I came to this conclusion. What has been is remote. Look at it. And exceedingly mysterious. He says, I came to understand that you can understand a lot of things in life. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chained. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. The mythologist, the woman hater? No. Female chauvinist? Well, some people think so. I doubt it. Didn't hate too many times women. He had 1,000 of them. I'd say the man's problem is he liked them too much. And 700 wives and 300 concubines. I think Solomon is using a woman as an illustration of what wisdom brings. He says, wisdom, when it comes, brings insight. Listen to that word, insight. Reverse it. Sight into something. It is a sight, a spiritual eyesight, that goes deeper than the flesh. And he says, look, I like the temptation. I've got all their old records. My girl. All, and I know from one of my favorite songs they sing is Beauty's Only Skin Deep. Yeah, yeah, yeah. He says, I'll tell you where insight would have helped me. I've given myself to many women, 1,000 to be exact. And I never looked below the beauty of their bosom to see the ugliness of their heart. And their hands were so enticing and gentle. But I'll tell you, those are the very hands that hurt me more than anyone else in this world has ever hurt me. I've stood up to 1,000 armies, and all the kings of the earth have gone are afraid before me. But I've gone in a private moment with one of my women, and I've been hurt. Because I didn't have the wisdom as a young man to look deeply into the heart and soul. I only looked at the pretty face, shape and form, all the enticements. And I know that if I had wisdom, I wouldn't have 1,000 wives. I'd looked and looked and looked till I found that one woman God had for me. He says, lastly, wisdom brings a fourth benefit. He closes this box and he says it brings objectivity. These are difficult verses to interpret, but let's take a stab at it. Objectivity, he says, is the fourth and final benefit of wisdom. Here's how he describes it, beginning in verse 27. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking, though I have not found. But I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. He uses the word found, a word that means to investigate and grab a hold of something, 4 times. And he says in all of his finding, all of his investigations and his musing and his proverbs and his scientific studies and theological meditation, he's found out 3 things to be objective truth. Here's the first one, he says, I found one man among 1,000. That's probably, I think commentators are probably a common colloquialism or proverb of his own time. Not a man in 1,000. Meaning that I have very few men that I can really consider virtuous men. I think the context demands that. Roland Murphy says it is the context, especially verses 26 and 27, that justifies the assumption that the specific meaning deals with moral conduct, that is, with good and trustworthy and honorable men. I have known a lot of men. I'm a popular guy. A lot of people want to come and be the friend of Solomon because it benefits them. I'm a rich and powerful, influential, popular man. I'm the man of my time. My picture's been on Time magazine more than anybody else in my day. And in all these men, thousands of them, if 1,000 came before me every day, out of all those thousands, I had a difficult time finding one who was a real kindred spirit, a virtuous man, a soul brother, who would be concerned about my spiritual good rather than his own benefit. He says, it's true. It's objectively true. One of the most difficult things in life is to find the soul brother who's a friend. Isn't that true? Especially for men, I think. Which is more a commentary upon ourselves, perhaps, than the human nature. But if you could find brothers today, if you could name 5 men who would go to the cross for you, 5 men you could go tell anything to and they'd keep it to themselves, 5 men who could see you fail in the worst way and fall in the most ignominious fashion and still love you, you're an extremely rich man. Most men can't really name one. That's what Solomon's saying. I've got a lot of people who want to be my friend. But I have 1 in 1,000 who I would ever call my friend. And if boyfriends are hard to find, he says, whew, girlfriends are even more scarce. Look at the next phrase. Though I have not found a woman among all these. That is, among all his 1,000 women, his 700 wives and his 300 concubines. And I think, again, that's more a commentary on Solomon than it is on women. I don't believe that Solomon hates women. I believe that Solomon was a man with 700 wives and 300 concubines. He had thousands of women, but none that really he would call my lover. And that's because these women were mostly political marriages. They were gifts, booty of some war, some social climbing girl who wanted to get ahead in life. His dad wanted to be richer, and so he married her off to Solomon because she was pretty. He said, you know, I'd give my soul again to find one woman. But really, he caused his own problem, because even though they might have loved him at first, what woman is going to give her heart and soul to a man who has 999 other wives? You know, the sad thing is, folks, I really believe this. I'm not trying to be facetious. I believe Solomon did have one love of his life. She was not royalty. In fact, she was a farm girl. She doesn't talk about herself as being exceptionally pretty. But there's a whole book written about her. It's a song. It's a song of Solomon. About one girl he loved more than his life. But after he kept taking other women and other concubines, he lost her love. And he's saying, you know, I can go in any night of the year and be intimate with 1,000 women, but I don't have one who loves me from her soul. Not one. I don't think he's making any slam against women. I think R.N. Wiber is right when he says there is little difference between the judgments on the two sexes, and the slight variation in wording may simply be for stylistic reasons. The meaning simply is that the speaker has found virtually no person, male or female, man or woman, who corresponds to what he's really been looking for in his soul. Because that leads to a third thing he's found. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. This is the third objective fact that wisdom gives him. He says, I found this out about people, that we are all born sinful and therefore devious. We find out, seek out many devices, perversions and deceptions, manipulations. Solomon said, I found this out to be true of people that given the chance will screw up anything. We'll ruin marriage and ruin our kids. Squander a kingdom. We throw away salvation if God would let us. We can't even handle grace gracefully. God made us to be decent. We have made ourselves devious. It's a lowly word in Hebrew. It means sneaky, untrustworthy. It means vile. And he begins this sentence with the word lebad, which means not first of all, but by itself. So basically, the gist of the sentence is this. By itself, when all my objective observations, my insightful discoveries, and my painful experiences have been analyzed and combined, I have concluded that men are foolish because men are fallen in sin. And I have found that I have been a fool because I put my confidence in men. I wanted a woman to give me life and love. I wanted friends to shore me up. I wanted my kingdom to make me what I ought to be. And they can't. They're just as flawed as I am. I looked everywhere. Except to my best friend. My only true lover. The love that will not let me go or fail me. The love of God. Now that I'm old, I'm not really worried about friends or wives or kingdoms. I'm worried to know God. For the most objective fact of all of life is that a man who doesn't know God is an utter failure. And although to the world's eyes he has everything in the end, he's left with nothing. And that, Solomon says, is wisdom. It's balance. And it's security and it's insight. And it's objectivity. And if Solomon were to visit our fair city and spend maybe 6 months with us in this postmodern world, you know what I think would happen? First of all, brethren, I think he'd be appalled at our extremism and our lack of balance. I think he would be unsettled that Americans, even American Christians, are given to excesses, furious fads and violent protests and party polarization, short-lived crusades and easy answers to come and short-fused discussions. I think he'd say to us, the beauty of biblical balance, moderation and truth and love and temperance in all things is the mark of a man who has his life together. I think also he'd be honestly surprised that we are so devastated when other people speak badly about us. I think he'd say, I'll be king of a country for a few days. Got to pick up the newspaper every single day and see what all the sages got to say about your latest policy, about the motives of your heart. You know, I mean, there was a National Enquirer of his day. They knew everything that was happening in his private moments. You know, Solomon, I can just see it. Solomon, 1,000 wives, all super divorced. You know, Solomon says, I've come to realize that you can't believe anything people say. I think he'd remind us that the only thing that really matters is what God says about us. Once he's declared us righteousness in Christ, well, what does it matter what other people say? The final verdict isn't rendered. It's immutable. Can't be changed, not even by popular polls and opinions. I think, thirdly, he would laugh at our preoccupation with the body. He'd say, what's this Rogaine stuff? You know? And what's an implant for enhancement? What's that mean? And what's a six-pack that you get from a solar flash? You know? You know? He'd say, you know, all these cosmetics to re-image, he says, frankly, it's nauseous. He'd say, don't you know? You can't, listen, trust me. I've made this mistake 1,000 times out of 1,000 times. Beauty is only skin deep. Look a little deeper at a person's character. Look at their soul before you make decisions about who you're going to marry and who you're going to go into business with, and who you're going to call my friend. And I think, fourthly, he would be scandalized that we think so highly of humanity. I think he would tell us that we are put far too much hope in men to like us, in women to love us, and in people to lead us. And I think he'd say that under the sun, the real disaster is this objective fact that men will always fail you, but God never will. And I think he'd say to us this, folks. I think he'd say, the reason I'm so surprised is not that you people are any worse than I was. You're probably not as bad as I was. He'd say that, folks, I have to say this. Your mistakes are doubly inexcusable. Your foolishness is twice as mindless as mine. Because I could at least say this for me and my generation. I was looking forward 1,000 years to some vague promise about a Messiah. But you have come to see him face to face. I didn't know his name. You know him as Jesus Christ. I didn't know his story. You've memorized it. I didn't have the apostolic teaching and doctrine that you have. The faith was not complete. In my day, it was this infantile, raw form. For you, it is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And therefore, since you have more of Christ than I had, and you do, why do you continue to make the same mistakes that I made? Why don't you listen to Paul, who's told you in 1 Corinthians, but by his doing you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There are the four sides of the box of wisdom repeated in the New Testament. Wisdom, which is insight. Righteousness, which is security. Sanctification, which is our balance. Redemption, which is our objectivity. He would remind us of what Paul says. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because these days are evil. So then not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't make the same mistakes I made. Be wise. Flee to Christ. Listen only to him. Rest in him. Count him as your friend and lover. Put no faith in men, least of all yourself. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One, this is life. Let's pray. Father, you are our life. And Jesus Christ, in whom we live and who lives in us, is our wisdom. And he is our righteousness. He is our holiness and our redemption. He's everything we need and more. He's all we want to be, more than we could ever imagine. He is for us. Therefore, what does it matter who is against us? He loves us, has made us his brothers and sisters, brought us into your family, and called us the saints. Oh, Father, let us be wise in faith, wise in hope, and wise in charity, to walk in the ways of this Christ. Fill us with your Spirit for this. Help us to know the way of the Lord. Fear him. Bless us in it. And encourage us, we pray. For your glory and for our good. And for the benefit of those who know us, love us, and need us. For Christ's sake, we ask this. As we do pray it. In that most wise and mysterious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his smiling face upon you all and give you always his wisdom.